It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount and what significance it holds for us as Christians. Mark chapter 9. And if you would begin reading with me there in chapter 9 and verse 2. We're not going to cover the entirety of the chapter. We'll simply go down through verse 8 of the text. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. The cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. There are a couple of things that I want to note for introductory purposes that I think are summed up in verse 6 of the text. The reaction of Peter, James, and John is one that I personally can identify with. Can you just imagine with your mind's eye Jesus' transfiguration? And when it is said that he began to shine and his clothes became exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And then all of a sudden, these apparitions appeared that they identified and recognized. Elijah, who was described as the greatest of the prophets, and then Moses, the lawgiver himself. It was certainly an awesome sight, and one that would raise fear in the minds and in the hearts of these disciples. One thing to note about this is that there was not a full understanding at this point in Jesus' ministry on the part of the disciples as to who he really was. And I think that this transfiguration on the Mount was intended by God as a lesson to them concerning who Jesus was. You might note in verse 9 of the text that they came down from the mountain and Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they didn't understand what he meant by that. In verse 10, they kept this word to themselves, disputing with one another what the rising from the dead meant. So there was not a full understanding of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, of his messiahship, of those things that we take for granted today. But this was a sign of Jesus' importance, so much so that Peter made that suggestion. He didn't really know what to say, but it came to his mind that perhaps they could erect 3 tabernacles to show their reverence for and respect for these individuals. A second thing you might note in verse 5 of the text is the name that Peter gave, or the title that Peter gave to Jesus on this occasion, that of Rabbi. Now, a rabbi is a teacher, and of course that is a name, an honorific that was given to the Jewish teachers of the law under the Old Covenant. It was a sign of great respect, but it no way encapsulated exactly who it was that Jesus was. And so you have Moses, a rabbi. You have Elijah, a rabbi. And you have Jesus as a rabbi or a teacher. What are the instructions given by the Lord on this particular occasion? The cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, it is interesting that when you look at the remaining verses of the chapter and the fact that they, after he told them, said, "Don't say anything about this until after I am risen from the dead," that their concern seemed to me what was intended by the phrase risen from the dead, what was indicated by that. Of course, he had reference to his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, in which it was established that God had made this Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the ultimate signification of the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be throughout his ministry, that is, God the Son come to earth and the Messiah of man. They asked questions about Elijah, that Elijah would come first, and he told them that Elijah was John the Baptist, and he had already come. In fact, you go to Mark chapter 6, and you'll see what was intended by Jesus' words in verse 13. I say to you that Elijah has come, and they have done to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Because Mark chapter 6 and verses 14 through the end of the chapter indicates that the Elijah to which he referred, John the Baptist, who came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom, he was Elijah, and they beheaded him. Herod beheaded him at Herodias' words or desires. But the significant teaching that is done here and found in Mark chapter 9 is the preeminence of Jesus. And there are three passages that I wanted to share with you from the book of Hebrews that teaches this truth. So I remind you of the text of verse 7, where the Father in heaven stated in verse 7, as a cloud came and overshadowed them, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And this was in contrast to the hearing of Elijah. This was in contrast to the hearing of Moses. They had spoken in times past, but this was a sign that was given that today they were to listen to Jesus. And that is established clearly when you look at verse 8, that when he had said this, that suddenly when they had looked around, there was no one there anymore except for Jesus alone. So they had great respect for Elijah and Moses, two great voices under that old covenant, that old law. But now Jesus was to be the one to be heard. Now let's look at Hebrews. Let's start with chapter 1. And we will contrast, first of all, this idea of hearing Jesus as contrasted to Elijah. Now Elijah is not stated explicitly in this particular text, but we are told that God at various times, this is verse 1 of chapter 1, God at various times and in different ways, he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. This was his practice. You'll remember that with regard to the prophets, their purpose was to take a word of the Lord to the people. And now, it was not always prophecy that was given to the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. Sometimes it was other nations that were given the word of prophecy, but primarily the prophets' purpose were to bring an erring nation back to repentance. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the prophets that we make note of, both major and minor prophets, they had that responsibility. When they had received a word from God, prophets did not speak by their own authority. They spoke what they were told to speak. And Elijah, again, was considered the greatest of those prophets, or among the greatest of the prophets. And so that's the way God spoke to the nation of Israel in times past. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But we're told in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance himself obtained a more excellent name than even the angels, than they. So here we find again a comparison that is given. God used men in the past to speak to man. Use these prophets, these servants of God. But in these last days, he sent his Son. And the description that is given in this particular text is indicated to do two things. First of all, to establish the primacy of Jesus as the spokesman of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He did not send a servant finally. Finally, he sent the Son himself. And so the primacy of Jesus as the spokesman. Secondly, the exaltation of Jesus, that his name that has been given to him is greater than even the angels. And you could go on in verses 5 through the end of the chapter and look at the exaltation of Jesus as God's Son, even above the angels. Now, men are less than the angels. When we're talking about a hierarchical structure in God's creation, men are less than the angels. In fact, God, when he sent his son to the earth, made him less than the angels. That is, he made him in the form of man until such time as the exaltation came, when he was made greater than the angels. That's an indication of what's found in Philippians chapter 2, when we are told that Jesus humbled himself, gave up the vesture of glory so that he might appear as a man and die that humiliating death on the cross. But God has resurrected him from the dead. He has raised him. And he has exalted him in heaven so that his name is more excellent than the angels. He is preeminent. He has the greatest exaltation. He is better or greater than Elijah. And where it may be that in times past we had the responsibility to listen to what Elijah had to say, he said to us now that we are to listen to his son. It's an interesting thing, that phrase in Mark chapter 9, "This is my beloved son," is the same phrase that is used in John the 3rd chapter at the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River. John baptized him in water. As he came up out of the water, there was the Holy Spirit as a dove that alit upon him, and we are told on that occasion that there was a voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved son. We have those instances to where God identified Jesus, not as a servant, not as a created being, but in fact as his son. And this is the claim that Jesus made of himself. So in that, he is greater than Elijah. Then the question might be raised, and I don't think that we really would speculate that at all, but early on in the history of the church, and early on with regard to these truths that had to be learned by the disciples, there was a great exaltation of Moses as the lawgiver, the greatest of men in their estimation, because it was to him that God gave the law, and that blessed law, that precious commodity that the Jew had, that separated him from any other people, because they were the covenant people of God. They received that law, that covenant, at the hands of Moses. How great Moses is. And so it is addressed in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, the distinction between Moses and Jesus. You'll notice beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And you'll notice that he's specifically asking them to think about this. The book of Hebrews, the entirety of that book is intended to show the preeminence, the exaltation, the primacy of Jesus and what he brings as contrasted to what has existed before. So what we're thinking about here is we're not thinking about Moses. We are thinking about Jesus and using Moses to express the superiority of Jesus. So just as Jesus is superior to Elijah as a spokesman from God, we are told that Jesus is superior to Moses as a lawgiver. Notice what was said in verse 2. "This Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So here we have a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Both of them were faithful. So we can say, okay, one on each side here. Moses faithful, Jesus faithful. But we are told in verse 3, "This one has been counted more worthy of glory than Moses." So yes, they were both faithful, but God has counted Jesus as worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. You see the fundamental difference between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. We are told every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. Now this passage, the Hebrew writer is placing Jesus on par with God. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. God the Son. And as such, his glory, because he built the house, is greater than the glory of Moses, who was a servant in the house. Now continue on in verse 4. "Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house," that is God's house, "as a servant." He was faithful as a servant. a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see the contrast? The significance of that contrast? Moses as a servant, Christ as the builder of the house, the son over his own house. There is a greater glory that is afforded the one who is the offspring of God, the one who is the builder of the house, the one who is over the house or has authority, than the one who serves as a servant. Now, when we look at the purpose of Moses, do we in any way denigrate the work of Moses? Well, absolutely not. We are told that Moses was faithful as a servant. Notice the purpose of Moses in the testimony in verse 5. His work was to be a witness or a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. So the whole purpose of Moses, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us, in the giving of the law, was to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. After faith has come, we're no longer under the auspices of the tutor or the schoolmaster. Moses' purpose was a great and wonderful purpose. If we're to exalt men, he perhaps above all men should be exalted. And yet, there is one greater than he. That's the point being made. Because Moses ultimately was only a servant. And while the Jew may have thought of Moses and put him on that pedestal above other men in the sense of what he accomplished and what he meant to the nation, the fact is he was only a man. And as such, a servant in the house of God. But not Jesus. Jesus was indeed the son over the house. And those things which were to be spoken afterward that Moses prepared the Jews for have now been spoken, and they are spoken by Jesus. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in Hebrews chapter 1. At various times, God in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We look at the parables of Scripture. One of the parables you'll remember is the way in which the master of the vineyard sent his servants and these unjust workers. Whenever the servants or the representations of the master would come, they would kill the servants. They would do despot to these. And then finally God or the master sent his son saying, "They'll have respect for my son," but they killed the son. And what did the master do? He destroyed those who were rebellious to him and who killed the son. And in that case, we understand that finally and ultimately, the sending of Jesus, that's that last step that is taken. There is no other step to come. The redemption of man is accomplished through the sending of Jesus. In the last days, God sent his son Jesus. There is no one else who will come after. There are individuals today that say that they are new prophets. To give you just an example, there are individuals who say that Jesus himself was merely a prophet, just a man, just another servant of God. And now Muhammad is a prophet that has followed Jesus. And now, just like we were to forget what Moses said or set aside what Moses said to hear what Jesus had to say, now we should set aside what Jesus has to say and listen to Muhammad. That's basically what the Muslims teach. And so they say that if we follow the Bible, then we are making a mistake because God sent another prophet. No, God's not sending any other prophet. Muhammad is a false prophet. Those who claim today that they have a word from the Lord and they're establishing new teachings, they are false prophets. God has not sent them because last of all, he sent his son. And God said in those last days, you listen to him. Now, one final point that I want to make in this lesson is also taken from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 4. Here are the consequences of this reality that God sent his son last of all, and we are to listen to him. So, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This is under the auspices of the covenant of Christ. These are the things that Jesus told us. Because if the word that was spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression received and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment. Other things are taught there. But the idea is this. We had to listen to Moses. And those who didn't listen to Moses, they received a just punishment for their unwillingness. We have to listen to what Elijah had to say. And those who were under the auspices of his authority, if they did not, would receive judgment because they did not listen to Elijah. But now the Lord has come. Now the Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one that God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now that he has spoken, how will we escape if we neglect that great salvation that has been established by his word, by his authority? There are individuals, religious people today, that will say nominally that Christ is their Lord and their Savior. And what they really mean is that Christ is their Savior, but they really don't understand or are unwilling to accept the consequence of calling him Lord. That indicates that Jesus has all authority. That indicates that what Jesus says about sin, that it matters, that it is authoritative. That when a command is given by Jesus, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, when he told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and said that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned, that any religious person today that has the idea that we're either saved by faith alone or that God will save even those who are not believers, that's absolutely not so. Because it is he who believes and is baptized. Who said it? Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 28, the same basic idea is established. Go and make disciples of every nation. He said, teach them to believe. Again, the idea of making disciples, that those who are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will rise up and become nations being taught, or become disciples being taught the will of Christ. You simply cannot, set aside the authority of Jesus. You talk about his Messiah, being our Messiah, our Christ. You can't set aside the fact that he is our Lord. And because of who he is as the Son of God, because he is greater than Elijah, because he is greater than Moses, because he is the beloved Son of God, he is the one that we must listen to. Hear him. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. And I think that the best aspect of this, if you have an opportunity to talk about the new covenant and talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, individuals who may be confused about the nature of the old covenant and the preeminence of the new, then go to the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. Listen to the words that God said and go to Hebrews 1, Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 2. And I think you can easily convince them of what the truth is on the matter. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here who have a need, if that need is present in you, to become a child of God, or if you need some encouragement from the brethren, if there is anything that you need to confess, whatever the case may be. We encourage you to make your life right with God, to do whatever it is that you can do to please him. We offer ourselves to you, and we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.